Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Got one chapter to go here in our study in 1 Timothy, the first of the three pastoral epistles. And here's kind of my layout. Here's my plan, okay, for working through this chapter. Of course, my layout, my plan for working through any passage is always subject to change. You are very familiar with that. But as I've been meditating more on the message this morning, I find that the amount of ground that I desire to cover is likely not practical for the amount of time that we have this morning. If you were here with us last week, Brother Josh preached, and I appreciate Josh's message, and I know a number of you were appreciative of the message that God brought to us through him too. But how many times did you talk about that clock, Josh? It's so wonderful when somebody feels my pain, and we are certain that there is an amount of treachery that is behind the scenes. It's somebody, probably the guys in the booth, are pushing the button on that, moving it forward in time. But time does oftentimes fly when you anticipate what you have from your study of the Word of God and try to share it with God's people. And I know that sometimes I can appear to be wordy, such as I am right now, but my desire is that we go home well fed from the end of the day. Not that we process everything that we're fed in one shot, but that we have what we need to be able to process so that we can grow in our walk with the Lord and in our relationship with the Lord. But so here's kind of the plan. We're gonna cover a few verses today. And then we're going to cover a few verses next week, and then we'll cover a few more the week after that. Okay, so that's my plan in a nutshell. And as I'm kind of seeing how things are kind of developing here in this chapter, I actually find it fascinating what we're going to be talking about the Sunday before Christmas. You say, how can you possibly, Pastor, find a Christmas message out of this chapter? It's there, actually, and I'm looking forward to unpackaging that. Few verses on the last, on my last Sunday here of the month, on the 22nd. Paul says there at the end of verse number 2, he says, teach and exhort these things. This is one of the several mandates that we find Paul giving to Timothy in this book. If you were to take the time to read through these six chapters once again on your own, I would encourage you to write down these specific mandates from Paul to Timothy. And a number of those mandates have to do with Timothy passing on the information that Paul is giving to him to his local church. And this is one of those mandates that Paul gives him. He says, I want you to teach and I want you to exhort these things. We see a very similar phrase back in chapter 4 and verse number 11 after Paul gets done talking about some of the apostasy and charging him to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. On in verse number 11, he says, these things command and teach. Two very similar phrases, not exactly identical, but two very similar phrases. That first time there in verse number 11, almost exactly halfway through the book, Paul pauses and says, Timothy, make sure that you command and teach these things to your congregation. Now, once again, here at the end of verse number 2, he says something very similar, and he says, Timothy, I want you to take the instructions that I've passed on to you, and I want you to teach your people these very instructions, but then he says, I also want you to exhort them. I want you to urge them to put it into practice. And it's oftentimes comfortable for us to be confronted with truth from the scriptures. What's usually the most uncomfortable is for us to be urged to apply that truth to our personal lives. There's where the great deal of discomfort usually lies. Here, Paul is saying this, making this statement directly on the heels of this instruction regarding bondservants and masters. Prior to that, he was dealing with the honor that was due for the elders and how the church congregation is to take care of their elders or their pastors. Prior to that, he's dealing with the way that we treat those within our flock, specifically known as widows. These are the sorts of things that Paul has waded through, giving instruction. And much of the instruction that we see there are things that we would look at, we say, I don't know if that sounds quite right. But coming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, what we find is that these things are indeed authoritative and therefore binding to us. And Paul says, so Timothy, teach your people these things, but then urge them to put these things into practice in their own personal life. And then he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, let's pause there for a second. Was there a danger that anybody would teach anything other than sound doctrine there in Ephesus? Is there really a danger of this? Do we need to go all the way back to the beginning of the book? All the way back to the beginning of the book, Paul talks about, he says, I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And numerous times through this book, Paul deals with things on a doctrinal level to remind Timothy that doctrine is supreme within the local church. Doctrine is supreme. You've heard me say it over and over again. What we believe determines how we behave. Our doctrine determines our practice. If we have bad doctrine, we're going to have bad behavior. That's all there is to it. But if our doctrine is right, there's a very, very good chance that our behavior will be dictated by that doctrine, therefore our behavior will be right as well. And so he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, he's going to give here Timothy some characteristics of these individuals, but he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, this word wholesome, the term behind it, we see also back in chapter 1 and verse number 10, there is translated, or we find it for us as sound doctrine. He says these individuals are going to be individuals who are going to teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. It's the same basic concept. It's this wholesome words or this sound truth. Truth that is necessary. That word wholesome deals with a health. It's truth that is necessary for healthy believers. If individuals come and they teach otherwise, if they don't consent to the sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as if his teaching was not authoritative enough, now what does he do? Now he draws the teachings of Christ into it, and he says, if what they have to teach is clearly contrary to the very words of Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, or doctrine that is consistent with godliness. Again, our doctrine determines our behavior. And so therefore, what is exhibited or what is manifested, what is demonstrated from our lives is going to reflect what we believe. Sound doctrine is fully consistent with what we would understand from the scriptures to be godliness. Godliness. We see this word godliness appear a couple of times in this passage. Up in verse number 5, he talks about this godliness that these sorts of teachers consider, hey, godliness, if I can put on a godly lifestyle, we'll deal with this in a second, then it will help me to get gain. And he addresses it in verse number 6 for the spiritual believer, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is a godlikeness. It's a godlikeness. It means that I live a life that reflects the purposes, the plan. It reflects the character, the holiness. It reflects God. And he says if an individual comes with something that is contrary to this doctrine, verse number 4, he says that this individual, these individuals, he is proud. That word proud means that he is a clouded judgment. Knowing nothing, he is truly spiritually ignorant, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. At least two translations, the NIV and the ESV, translate this phrase as controversies and quarrels. This is what they become obsessed with. These are the things that they are constantly attracted to. Hey, what's the current controversial topic that we can hash out? Other controversial topics within the scriptures that we as conservative evangelicals find ourselves wrestling with. Sure. Do we ever deal with those in our church setting? How many times have you heard me say, now we're going to deal with something today that is quite controversial. What are we to do with those things? Oftentimes we find ourselves shying away from them. Oh, I don't want to go there because division's not good, so we're going to avoid all those controversies, right? Okay, sure. And that keeps us from hammering out sound doctrine. Or it keeps us from dealing with those who embrace false doctrine. Sometimes we've got to deal with controversial things, but it should not be something that we are desirous to deal with all the time. It's not what we're drawn to. What's the most recent things that people argue over or quarrel over? And we're going to bring them up again because we haven't quarreled about it enough yet. And we're going to quarrel about it some more. He says, these sorts of teachers, they are drawn to these theological arguments, these quarrels, these controversies, these disputes. They are drawn to these things and they argue over words. Again, that does not mean that we don't take the time to study the scriptures to understand what the scriptures teach about a particular doctrinal term or theme. We take the time to do it. We need to take the time to do that. We need to also realize that there are things within the scriptures that good and godly men have learned to disagree on. So Paul says these individuals, though, they find themselves drawn to these quarrels and these controversies. He says they are individuals that they come with envy, from which come envy, these jealousies over one another. Maybe it's a jealousy because of the fact that one particular individual's interpretation of this particular theme, this particular topic, seems to be more popular with people than my own. And so therefore, he's getting all the attention with his teaching. And it's easy. It's easy, very easy for people who have public teaching ministries to become envious of one another because of the success that another individual might have in their teaching abilities. Maybe they're a greater orator. Maybe they're more fun to listen to. Maybe their messages are exciting, full of colorful illustrations. You've learned not to expect that from me. Why? That's not me. But some have these very colorful presentations of the Word of God, and people are drawn to them. Sometimes people are drawn to just simply the dry, heavy, theological and doctrinal presentation of things. And people just gravitate to that. Oh, that's the guy I like to listen to. Sometimes people are drawn to things that aren't particularly convicting to them. They heap upon themselves teachers having itching ears, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These sorts of things, though, the teachers themselves can become jealous or envious of the successes of other teachers around them. He says these individuals come and they become envious, they become jealous of one another. What does that lead to? It leads to strifes, these debates, reviling. Greek word behind there is blasphemia. You can probably guess what English word we get out of there. Blaspheming one another, saying certain things about other teachers or other individuals that would be a threat to my success as a teacher. And so what do I have to do? I have to show everybody what's wrong with this teacher, and if there's not enough wrong with them, I'll make it up. And I'll say things about the individual that's not true, seeking to draw people from his crowd over to mine. Evil surmisings, the Old King James translates that next. Suspicions, it's translated for us here in the New King James and in others. Evil suspicions, we become suspicious of those around us. What's their angle? What are they trying to get? Are they trying to draw people from my flock? You know, some of these things are easy to get sucked into if we're not real careful. In verse number 5, he talks about useless wranglings. That's wranglings. How many of you have a pair of jeans at home called Wranglers? Anybody? All right, we got one. A couple, all right. Some of us used to wear Wranglers a little bit more often than others, perhaps. Wranglers, why do they wear those? It's supposed to be tough jeans. Something that's going to stand the wear and tear of working with the cattle or with the horses, all that sort of thing. It's really not far too far from what the word here that we find here. This word wranglings, the Greek word behind it, means to wear out due to overuse. It's the idea of something being constantly rubbed, that friction that eventually wears things out. When you fold your socks, maybe you're like me, you're folding your socks or your wife is folding your socks. She's learned what I would do with my socks when I fold them. If they have a hole in the heel, what do I do with them, honey? I throw them out. I can't stand a hole in my heel of my socks. Why does that happen? It happens because of friction. I look at my son's socks and I think, how does your foot stay in there? Because of all the holes, there's less fabric covering the bottom of their foot than there is. But he doesn't buy his socks, so. But how does that hole in the heel of those socks happen? It's from wear and tear. I found that I've gone through more socks since I started wearing cowboy boots. Because I really got a pull, got a tug, and it's just that perfect fit when it slides back down in there. But every time it does that, that friction begins to wear the heel of that sock. And this friction, this idea of friction coming in and wearing things out because of overuse, these teachings and these arguments and these strifes and these things that are coming out of their teaching, it's like they're just constantly rubbing and rubbing and rubbing. And people are finally get to the point and say, I'm really tired of this topic. I'm really tired and weary of the arguments, and I find myself that way with some theological controversies that we find that surface and that resurface. And there are some things that pastors love to talk about that I get to the circle and I think, I don't want to talk about this again. Wish somebody would have said what the topic was going to be, because I would have skipped it. Why? Because it gets to that point where you're wearing it out. And these types of teachers, and that doesn't mean that we shouldn't rehash things, and we should at times. But there comes a point at which we say, you know what, I think we've hashed that one out thoroughly enough. But these individuals want to go back to it. Why? Because of the controversy that's all wrapped around it. He says these individuals, they have these useless wranglings of men of corrupt and destitute, or corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. I think the ESV and others translate this as they are depraved and deprived. These men are corrupt in their minds. They're not spiritual thinkers. Not at all. Their minds have been overcome by the forces of sin. And by the way, that's where all of us are before we come to know Christ as our Savior. Before we come to know Christ as our Savior, every aspect of our lives has been touched and tinged by the corruption that is sin. These individuals come to the table with minds that are so corrupted that there's no hope, there's no possibility that what's going to come out of that discussion is likely going to be of benefit and is going to edify anybody that can listen in. They're destitute of the truth. They're completely deprived of the truth. The truth has completely escaped them. You say even the blind squirrel gets the occasional nut. I don't think these blind squirrels are getting any nuts at this point. And the truth of it is that they're probably not even concerned about it. And so it's not like they are studying the Word of God and it's just kind of going over their heads and they're just not getting it. And it's that they have rejected it at this point. They don't want to have anything to do with the truth. Because why? Because the truth is not beneficial for them in this temporal life. And I can say that because of the next statement that Paul makes. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? that gain most certainly, in Paul's mind, dealing with monetary, materialistic gain. And so these individuals are so destitute of the truth, they're so deprived of the truth, that the only thing that is taken, that taken into consideration when it comes to their teaching ministry is, what can I benefit from this teaching engagement? How can I personally benefit? And it doesn't take us long to find individuals in quote-unquote ministries that we can start throwing stones at because of this. As we see these famous personalities, Christian quote-unquote personalities on TVs and internets and everything, and they're just raking in the materialistic gain. And they're hauling it off to the bank in wheelbarrow loads. Why? Because this depiction of godliness, this depiction of Christian ministry, they look at and they say, you know what? I think I can take this one to the bank for a while. And they suppose that godliness is merely a means for gain. And what does Paul tell Timothy here to do with regards to those Timothys, or those teachers? He says, from such withdraw yourself. That word withdraw is the same word that we see back in chapter 4, in verse number 1, in which it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. These individuals have departed from the faith. I have no question that Paul is thinking of these same individuals here in chapter 6 that he was dealing with in chapter 4. That these individuals, they have departed from the faith. And now Paul uses the same word in regards to Timothy's relationship to these teachers. He says, Timothy, now you need to depart from them. It's the same Greek word behind both. He says, now you need to depart from them. The same way that they have withdrawn from the orthodox teachings of Christ, you are to withdraw yourself from them, and you're to have nothing to do with them. Nothing at all. Now let's talk about this concept of godliness and gain, Paul says in verse number 6. Here in verses 3 through 5, what do we have laid out for us? We have laid out here for us this tremendous greed that takes place across the spectrum of Christianity, especially with regards to so many teachers that are out there just simply seeking to amass viewers and listeners, because with that comes their dollars. And these individuals are driven by greed. They think that all of this effort is going to bring to them a materialistic gain that they crave for. It's greed. So now Paul is going to give Timothy a remedy for that grief. And I want to look at three specific remedies that Paul gives to Timothy. We're going to look at one of them today. We'll look at the other two next week. The first remedy that we see that Paul give to Timothy is found here in verses 6 and following, down through verse number 10. What is his remedy for greed? He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. First remedy that Paul gives to Timothy to avoid this greedy lifestyle of ministry is to be grateful. To be grateful. I think it's very fitting as I consider the season that we're in right now. Here we're just a couple of weeks away from Christmas. We've got a CD at home called The Looney Tunes Christmas. Anybody have that CD? You shouldn't. We should all be ashamed of ourselves if we do. It's called Looney Tunes Christmas, just some knot-headed Christmas songs. And one of them is Daffy Duck singing, "All I Want for Christmas is More, More, More." You say, well, that's horrible. But that's the point of it. It's satire, and it shows the silliness or the nonsensicalness of this greed that is oftentimes accompanied by celebrations of Christmas. I think probably most of us would say we enjoy getting things. I enjoy getting things. I enjoy it when somebody gives me something that I didn't earn, I didn't pay them for. They just gave me something out of the goodness of their heart. I appreciate that. I love that. I enjoy experiencing that. And I would guess that probably all of us do. And of course, here we are getting very close to Christmas, and so many of us are thinking, okay, I've got this list of people that I have to give gifts to. Our list is getting longer as we welcome people into our family and as more are born into our family. My wife and I are thinking, okay, how do we sustain this financially? What we're going to do is we're going to start taking up a collection at the beginning of the year from all of our offspring to contribute to their own gifts in December. And we think about, okay, what are we going to give? But so many times we find ourselves wrapped up, I wonder what I'm going to get. Jesus said it is more blessed to what? To give than to receive. You will find a greater, a deeper degree of happiness and joy when you willingly and lovingly give than you will ever experience just by getting. And when we experience those moments of somebody else's gracious gift to us, it's hard to imagine sometimes how could giving be better than this. And yet it is. But so often we think about what are we going to get? What are we going to get? What are we going to get? And this is fueled by our natural tendency to want more, just like Daffy Duck, to want more. Why? Because we have this materialistic mentality that says, in order for me to have a happy and fulfilling life, I have to have stuff. I just have to. You say, well, you know what? Maybe better if we lived in a third world country where people don't have stuff. Guess what? They're just as materialistic as we are. It's just that you and I wouldn't care for their material goods. But they're just as materialistic as we are. You look all the way back in the Old Testament into some of the most, quote-unquote, uncivilized times in human history, and you will find that people were immersed in materialism just like we're immersed in materialism today. And we want things, we want stuff, and we feel, we assume that if only I had a little bit more stuff, I could be satisfied in life. And Paul here connects Timothy, in this bridge between godliness and gain that Paul exposes in verse number 5, this bridge between godliness and gain is contentment. Learning to be satisfied, learning to be grateful with what God has allowed me to have. And when an individual can truly come to a point in which they are sincerely and honestly content with what they have, Paul says they have reached a point of much gain, great gain we have experienced at that point. But if I cannot be content in God with little, I can never be content in God with much. It just doesn't happen. Paul says there in verse number 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. None of the materialistic goods that you and I have in our possession today, or that we will ever have in our possession, will ever have any eternal value in and of itself. None of it. And yet, we spend virtually our entire lives pursuing more stuff. Pursuing more money. You know, I've got this financial profile that I've got to maintain. For what purpose? Well, because I got to have money. I got to have things. I've got to have stuff. We find ourselves looking for comfort in this world based on what we have immediately in our possession. But Paul says, here's the problem with that. Our existence is so much greater than just the average of 70 years that we will spend here on this earthly, in this earthly life. There is nothing that we have brought into this life that we had in a previous life or a previous existence. There's nothing that preceded our entering in this world that we could say, I brought this with me. And there is nothing in the eternal world that we will ever or there's nothing that we have here that we'll ever take with us into the eternal world. Nothing. And so why is it that we spend so much time, so much effort, so much energy trying to amass things that I will only ever appreciate during this short lifespan? Why does that become such the focus of our lives? And again, Paul reiterates what the key is in this bridge between godliness and gain. In verse number 8, he says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I know there are other things that we also have. I mean, Paul obviously didn't drive a car, because that would have been on the list. Right? Paul obviously didn't hunt, because certainly, you know, a firearm or a bow would have been on the list. You know, Paul lived in a time in which all a person really needed was food and clothing. That's the time Paul. But our life, the time that we live in, is so much different. Our necessities are so much different. The essentials of existence for us here on this earth are so much different. There's so much more that we have to have. I don't think so. I think Paul is saying that the most basic essentials in life, things that we have to have, food and clothing, if we can check those things off of our list, we can do so in gratitude for the fact that God has seen fit to provide us with those two things, that we have gained an appreciation and a value for this life that we would never have, no matter how much more we had on top of it all. You say, well, Pastor, it's easy for you to say because you have so many other things. I do have other things. And I enjoy the things that I have. Some things I didn't get until after our kids were a little bit older because it didn't make sense. Because kids are destructive. Anybody with me on that? We didn't buy our first new living room furniture until we moved here, fully 25 years into our marriage. Why? Because we have kids. I don't let kids play in my garage. Why? Because kids are destructive. There are things in there I'm trying to preserve for a little while. But you know, God could strip away all of that. And I would be sad for a moment. But I also understand that what God has for me in this life is far beyond any of those earthly goods. And I need to learn that whatever God sees fit to give me, I can be content with. Notice the author of Hebrews. Notice his words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. Could try to quote it, but I would mess it up. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. This is not easy. And that is proven by the number of trips to Walmart that any one of us make in any given week. Oh, I got to get that. I need this. I need that. And if we had to really seriously put anything on a needs and wants basis, in all honesty, where would most of those things end up? Which column, the needs or the wants? Proverbs chapter 30, turn over there briefly with me. A couple of verses that are definitely worth considering from the individual who had everything. Or an individual who seemingly had everything. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse number 7, the author says, two things I request of you, speaking to God. Deprive me not before I die. One, remove falsehood and its lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What is he asking for? He's saying, God, don't let me have too much. Don't let me have too little. Just give me what I need and help me to be content with that. Certainly we can consider Paul's example. We've looked at this example so many times over in Philippians chapter 4, in which Paul makes this statement to the Philippian believers at the very end, starting in verse number 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatsoever state that I am to be content. I know how to be abased. That word abased means to be in great need, impoverished. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. And regardless of which that might be, whether it's abounding or suffering need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever it is that God has for me at this season, at this moment in my life, whether it's to experience much or to experience very, very little, Paul says, I can get through this through the strength that God provides me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't you dare misapply that verse to some other issue in your life. That is exactly the context in which Paul is making this statement. I can be poor because God will give me the strength through Jesus Christ to be poor. I can be wealthy because God can give me the strength through Jesus Christ that I need to be wealthy without squandering it and without wasting it. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Paul experienced both ends of the spectrum. He experienced life in which there was very little, and he was destitute, didn't have a meal today, perhaps was struggling to keep a presentable bit of clothing on his body, didn't have somewhere to sleep. But even Jesus didn't always have somewhere to sleep. Jesus told those who would follow him, he said, the birds of the air, they have their nests. The foxes, they have their holes, they have their dens. But he says, I oftentimes don't have anywhere to sleep. I oftentimes have to sleep out under the open stars, and we don't call it camping back then. Out of necessity, Jesus said, there are times in which I do not have housing. I do not have a place to sleep. And we have gotten it into our thinking today that without some of these things in life, without some of these materialistic goods, suddenly we are somehow destitute. And Paul reminds us, he says, but just keep in mind that if you've got food and you've got clothing, you've got the most basic necessities that your life requires, and you can learn through God's grace to be content with that. Again, I know it may seem easy for any one of us, or I shouldn't say anyone, many of us, to be able to say such things. And truly, there are people who probably have never experienced what real poverty is. But many of us have experienced it. And many of us might experience it yet again. And having already experienced, we can say, you know what? I remember what it was like. But man, God was good. I tell you what, some of the fondest memories that I have in 30 years of marriage are not the things that God heaped upon us for us to enjoy in life. The truth of the matter is, I remember very few of those things. The most wonderful memories are the moments in which we literally had nothing. We got home and there is a porch full of groceries sitting there from somebody we have, to this day, no idea. And we are confident we never shared our need with anyone other than Christ. You know what? Those are the things that leave an indelible mark on my mind. and seeing how God was faithful in providing us for the most basic necessities in life. We just simply need to say, okay, God, whatever state you may have me in, whether it's in poverty or whether it's in plenty, God, I will, by your grace, will learn to be content. But those who desire to be rich, he says in verse number 9, those who have this grand idea, and some of you young people, you may be sitting here today and you may be thinking about what you want to do with your life. And maybe you envision, you know what, I'm going to be successful, this or that or the other thing, and I'm going to have this car, and I'm going to have this kind of a house, and we're going to live here, and we're going to have a cabin, and we're going to have all this sort of stuff, because, you know, we didn't have that when I was growing up. Count your blessings. Because once you have all these things, guess what comes with it? This thing called worry. You notice the worry doesn't leave whether you have much or whether you have little. The worry is always there. When you don't have anything, you worry about how I'm going to get what I need for tomorrow. When you have it all, you're worried about somebody else taking it. He says, those who desire to be rich, if that is their goal in mind, that they want to have materialistic goods, they fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Pursuing physical wealth has numerous temptations. You've got greed, compromise, deceit, theft. Why? Because I got to have it, and I can't acquire it by honest gains, so what do I got to do? I got to steal it. Gambling. Boy, gambling is a curse. Tell you one thing, when I go to a gas station, I'm getting something, I'm checking something, checking out, or whatever it may be, I have rarely seen somebody who is very evidently wealthy buying lottery tickets. It's usually people that you'd look at and you'd say, man, it doesn't seem like they have very much. And they're taking what little they have, hoping to strike it rich. It's a curse. It's a curse. But these are the sorts of temptations that people who say, I just want to have more. These are the sort of temptations that they have before them in order to achieve that goal of having more. They look around at people around them and say, well, they have that. I've got to have something like that too. Yeah, I've got a car, but it's not as nice as that car. I've got to get one of those as well. And if people can't afford it, they either go to extremes such as theft or gambling, or they sink themselves in debt to acquire things that God never intended them to have in the first place. Staggering. It's absolutely staggering, the amount of debt that Americans have today. Take some time, just simply do a Google. You'd be astonished at how much debt. And I'm talking non-mortgage debt. Not talking about even a house payment. Everything that falls, that people take on debt for other than a mortgage, the amount of debt that we have today is just mind-boggling. I read a statistic just the other day that said the average American over their lifetime will spend over $650,000 in interest alone. Now, I'm assuming that's probably wrapped up in their mortgage as well. I hope you don't have $650,000 of interest on credit cards. But the average American will spend over $650,000 just on interest payments over the course of their life. I understand. I think from a reasonable economic viewpoint, there is manageable debt. I'm going to guess that most people, the debt picture that they find themselves in, would have to admit it's not all that manageable. This desire for financial gain, for stuff, it promises, Paul says, here's the temptation, this is what you get drawn into, but it has a promise, and it promises personal destruction. He says, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You've got a variety of things in which this destroys. It destroys a Christian testimony. If you don't pay your debts and people know that you're a believer, what does that say about believers and about one's relationship with the Lord? It can completely destroy your financial security, this goal for money. It can completely destroy your financial security. I don't know how many times I've watched people have an absolute disaster financially in their lives, and you can link it to the fact that they couldn't be content with what God has already allowed them to have. Certainly not always the picture. And don't get me wrong, I am not at all throwing this broad blanket over everyone. Certainly not. But there are so many times in which people have robbed their own personal financial security due to an uncontrolled lust for stuff. As a result of that, oftentimes usually becomes family instability. It destroys the family stability for a long time, and it may still be the case for a long time. The number one reason for divorce among couples today is because of financial problems. And they can't agree on how to deal with it. I was talking, long time ago, previous ministry. I was talking with a friend of mine, an unbeliever, a guy that I played soccer with, and he and I were talking. He was going through some real problems in his life, in his marriage, in his family. He was going through some real problems, and he and I were chatting. My ultimate goal was to see him come to know Christ as his Savior, because we were talking about some of the challenges. Many of the challenges had to do with the fact that he and his wife worked so many hours, they never had time together. And I told him, I said, my wife and I have decided that we would rather have stability in our family than stuff. And so therefore, by choice, we have limited ourselves to one income so that my wife could stay home. You say, well, that may be easy for you. Honey, has it ever been easy? I was saying, you just surprised all of us. She says, yes. Once in a while. There are times we would love to say, man, I think we need another income. I love to be able to help people who are going through very difficult moments financially and say, let me show you how we've done it. But if you want to learn how to trim stuff out of your budget so that you can survive in what God has given to you, come talk to me. God has shown us over 30 years that there's always something else we can cut out. Always. And if you desire to have stability in your home instead of stuff, you won't like me when we're done, but I'll show you what you can do. Stability, destroys family stability because of this pursuit for materialism. Destroys employment options. Even destroys life itself. This uncontrolled desire for wealth that is all a part of this grand scheme of the American dream has destroyed countless families and lives, and God's people are not immune from that. And the reason for that is very simple, Paul says in verse number 10. Why? Because the love of money, philargyria is the word there. A love for money, literally a love for silver. A love for money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's why Paul says back in chapter 3, in verse number 3, where Paul uses that term again, or first, he says that pastors, elders, they are not to have a love for money. Not greedy for money is the translation there. Paul says, why? Because the love of money, this uncontrolled lust for money, for stuff, for materialistic goods, is a root of all kinds of evil. So many wicked things have come out of people's pursuit of the almighty dollar, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've even pierced themselves through with so many sorrows. They've abandoned their faith in the Lord because of their pursuits for earthly gain, and they have found themselves in a life that they wish they could do without. And so what is Paul's charge here to Timothy in the next verse? He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Run from them. If you sense yourself starting to get your focus on materialistic gain, materialistic goods, he says, get out of there. Run from it. And instead pursue the sorts of things that reflect the character of God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The first remedy that we see here for greed is being grateful and just learning to be content. Can I urge us today, folks, let's take a serious inventory. And when I say inventory, I mean like the real thing. You know, when your business has inventory, one of the things I hated the most when I worked in the shop is inventory day. Walk around the shop and counting every bit and piece of this or that or the other thing so that we can declare it as assets for the company. I hated inventory day. But there are times in which we need to literally go home and take inventory of what we have. We need to start categorizing and asking ourselves the very real question. Am I content with what God has allowed me to have? And maybe even a more difficult question is this, and maybe this will really reveal to us our level of contentment. If God today took it all away, every bit of it, if God took it all, would I still be grateful to him because of his goodness in my life? Would I still be content? Lord Jesus, help us in our personal lives that we would learn to be content. We live in a time in which it seems like everything we could possibly desire is almost literally at our fingertips, and it's ours for the taking. But so many times, Lord, what has to be sacrificed in order to acquire it is not worth it. Lord, I hope that none of us get the impression here today that being poor makes us more spiritual. And that just because we have wealth, that makes us naturally more carnal. Lord, we don't see that in the pages of Scripture. But we find that whatever, regardless of what we have, very little or much, regardless of what we have, it is certain that none of us can take it with us. And so to put that which we might gain eternally at risk because of what we want here on this earth is folly. Help us, Lord, to just learn to be content with what we have. God, help us to trust you that your provision indeed will be sufficient. That, Lord, where you choose not to provide, you will give us the grace to survive in spite of the need. I'm sure, Lord, as we are gathered here this morning with a variety of economical pictures represented by different family units and individuals and households. Lord, none of us are exactly the same. None of us have exactly the same amounts of things or the same quality of things. I'm going to guess, Lord, every single one of us today have been given by you the most basic necessities to enable us to live this life. And to that, we need to be grateful to you. Help us, Lord, that we would be content. Lord, you've given us all much, whether it seems like much compared to everybody else or not. You've given us all much. Even on a corporate level, Lord, here in our local ministry, we're comfortable when it comes to things of a financial nature. When it comes to the building that we enjoy to come to and to worship in. When it comes to the way that we can support your work, your worldwide missions, Lord, the way this ministry supports their pastor, these are all things that we look at, we say, we can do this. We can do this comfortably. But Lord, it's so easy for us to start to think that maybe you're judging us if we don't suddenly have everything that we would like to have. Even on his ministry, Lord, we can survive on very little if that's what you would call us to do. But we've got to be content. Lord, if you are revealing a discontentedness in any one of our lives, help us that we would, as individuals before you, be willing to submit that to you. Because we know that as the one who clothes the fields and gives the birds food, how much more our Heavenly Father would give us all things that are good and necessary for us. For that, God, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.